Good to have a time to look at the scripture and what God has to say to us. So let's begin with asking the Lord to be with us. Dear Lord, we thank you that you know about our situation, that you knew about and cared for the churches sent through the centuries, including the first century that we will be looking at. And we thank you that you have shown not only your concern, but your holiness and your invitation for us to follow you and to be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray that that would be so for us as individuals and as a church today. And we pray for all those who desire faithfully to follow you and your word in our day, that you would heal and cure and address the problems and the sins that do crop up in churches across the world, and that you would be both purifier and encourager of us who follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in Revelation, and this time we're going onward to Revelation 2. Now, there's some other interesting things in Revelation 1, particularly the vision of Christ that comes, that John is given, beginning with verse 12, really. Well, verse 9, he begins to be addressed. And we'll sort of touch on that at a later point. But this time, we want to go into chapters 2 and 3, and at the same time, talk about the situation that God is addressing the book of Revelation 2. And those two things go together, as I hope you will see, because these two chapters are strongly related to the first century situation. So the topic here for our whole time together is the historical situation of Revelation. But we'll be doing another thing, and that is to think a little more about the kind of book that the book of Revelation is. So go back again to Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him. The word revelation there is unveiling, but it hasn't become a technical term, but later it becomes a technical term. Later in history, it becomes a technical term to designate a certain kind of literature, because there were other things that were being written with these visionary experiences recorded in a book. And so the genre comes to be known as apocalyptic literature. Apocalypse is the Greek underlying the word revelation. So apocalyptic literature was a kind of thing that's being written, and that the book of Revelation is, anybody who read it in the first century would say, it fits this kind of thing. We talked about it being a letter. It is a letter as well. But God, well, it's impossible, I suppose, for God to be daring, because he always knows what he's doing. But if a mere human being did it, we'd say he was being daring, because he combines more than one kind of thing. It's a letter. It's also this kind of visionary, a record of a vision. Now, let me talk a little bit about other examples of apocalyptic literature. It goes back very early. Balaam is recorded in Numbers 23 and 24. If you want to take a look at it sometime, Balaam has visions. And those visions are, they're elaborate and a little bit difficult to interpret, but he communicates those visions to Balak, who's trying to get him to curse Israel, and that's another story. But the point is, the kind of thing it is, a visionary record, is nearly the same as this later apocalyptic literature. And then, I'll go back. Sorry, I don't want to look at that quite yet. So we have Numbers, then we have the book of Daniel. Well, Daniel, there's some other kinds of things in Daniel, but one of the main things is that Daniel has visions. He has visions, for instance, of beasts that come up out of the sea. Well, there's a beast in Revelation. That all of those beasts are symbolizing things about history. Ezekiel, Isaiah 24:27, just a little part of Isaiah is similar. 1 Thessalonians 4-5, our New Testament now. It's both Old Testament and New Testament this kind of thing crops up. It's Paul's description of the second coming. So material related to the second coming, because it's such a spectacular visionary thing when it happens, that material is like it too. 2 Thessalonians 1-2, again, is about the second coming. The Olivet Discourse occurs in Luke 21, Matthew 24, and Mark 13. Three parallel passages, but they're about the same. Shortly before he was arrested, Jesus gives him, before the Last Supper, Jesus gives this prediction concerning the fall of Jerusalem and his second coming. And the book of Revelation. Well, that's why it's useful to see these other things, to say there's other things going on that God has commissioning to be written before and about the time of the book of Revelation that have this same character. And there's also material outside the Bible that was being written by Jews. And here's some of it. 1QM is a designation of a scroll that was found in the Qumran scrolls by the Red Sea. And this particular scroll is also called the War Scroll because it's a visionary description of a final war that this whoever wrote it is hoping this is the shape that it would take between the final war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. So one of the characteristics of this kind of literature often is a strong polarity between good and evil. And that crops up in this scroll. Then there's the Assumption of Moses. That's a legendary book about Moses going up to heaven. It's the last days of Moses. 1st and 2nd and 3rd Enoch. Those things were not written by Enoch. You know, Enoch was the fellow who was translated to heaven without dying. He's there in the genealogy in Genesis 5. So Enoch was a real person. But this is written much later by Jews who were imagining what Enoch might have said. And some of them, I think, was dishonest, frankly. It was trying to pass things off in the name of Enoch and thereby give them authority, you see. But those materials are highly visionary. 2nd and 3rd Baruch. Baruch was the scribe of Jeremiah. You may remember that from the book of Jeremiah. Whether or not you remember it, these books were not written by Baruch either. It's again kind of giving things extra weight by ascribing them to some ancient person. 4th Ezra was not written by Ezra, right? So you're beginning to see a pattern. The Apocalypse of Peter. Did you know that Peter wrote an Apocalypse? I didn't either. This is not by Peter. But it was written in the name of the Apostle Peter, and again, probably to give it credibility. And the Apocalypse of Paul, Apocalypse of Thomas, is a popular thing to do. Now, those things were after the book of Revelation and probably to some extent imitated the style of the book of Revelation, and the ascension of Isaiah is ostensibly about Isaiah, but again, written much later. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, if you look at this kind of literature, both the literature inside the Bible, which of course is authoritative, right? That's the Word of God, and the literature outside the Bible, which has no special authority, but it shows the kind of thing that was going on in people's minds, right? You look at it, and there are several things. And one is that bizarre, or what we would consider bizarre symbols, are pretty common. There is, in 1st Enoch, for instance, a thing that's called the Apocalypse of the Animals. And it has all these beasts, a lot of them, that represent various kingdoms and various historical things. Now, the point, then, is to say that the book of Revelation fits into something that was much better known at the time, in the time of the Old Testament and then the time of the New Testament. It was much better known than now. It's a little like if you open Time magazine and you see a cartoon in there, and the cartoon has a donkey, or it has an elephant, or it has a bear, or it has an eagle. And you know because you know what those things mean, or has an Uncle Sam figure even, right? That's another one. Those are stereotyped kinds of cartoons. Now imagine an archaeologist 1,000 years from now digs up a copy of Time magazine, you know, and is looking at it and said, what kind of weird culture is this? Right? This American culture, did they worship elephants or something? Well, the point is, you have to understand that there is a standard way of expressing things like that. And it's a little bit off, but it's close to the truth to say that the book of Revelation is the political cartoon of the first century. Now, political cartoons, and we think of cartoons, ha-ha, you know, very unserious, but political cartoons can be serious, right? And it's as if, and Revelation is very serious, I'm not trying to say anything else than that, but it does almost cartoon Satan. And that's part of the purpose to get you to say, you know, Satan, though he may be very powerful in his own way, in the end he's a fool. Because he can't fight against God. So there's that kind of note that's being struck in the book of Revelation. And it helps to get on board of the fact there was this kind of cartooning, if you want to call it. There were these symbols that were used in this kind of literature. The second thing to note is that this kind of thing includes prediction, sometimes long-range prediction. Now, the Jews were writing this kind of thing outside of the Bible. Their predictions in that kind of material, it didn't come true because they were just guessing and hoping. In the Bible, you've got the authority of God. You know that this prediction is valid. And along with the prediction, present comfort. A lot of this material is written to assure the people who are determined to serve God that they're in the right and that eventually they will be vindicated. And you can see that theme is there in the book of Revelation. Beyond this, I believe it's difficult to generalize. There's a lot of stuff there, and it does various kinds of things. And some of the scholars, I think, have gone too far. Just said, Revelation must do this and this and this, just because other things that were around in the time did this and this and this. But there's quite a bit of flexibility. So I don't recommend that you read a lot of this material. You can read the Bible all you want, but I don't recommend you read a lot of this material in hopes of understanding the Bible better. But a little bit of understanding, I think, does help to adjust to the fact this is not so strange a book in its own time as it may appear to be in our time. Okay, so much then for the kind of genre it is. And now let's talk about the seven churches. And that puts us into Revelation 2 and 3. You'll see, if you open your Bibles, that there are seven messages to seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. My Bible happens to have headings. It makes it easy to look at what they are. Now, why is that important? Well, here's a picture of what's going on. This is a picture of modern Turkey. Now, Turkey, as we know it, is a political and geographical place. Didn't exist in the first century. Things weren't divided up that way. But there was the western part of Turkey. It was called Asia. And I know, we think of Asia as further east. But when you hear in the scripture talk about the churches in the province of Asia or something like that, it doesn't mean Russia and China and India. It means this area corresponding to the western part of modern Turkey. And in this area, here's the location of these cities. Each one of these churches was in a particular city, and you can go in there today. Well, you have to get permits from the Turks, but you can go in there and see the ruins. Although I think there are a couple of these, Smyrna, for instance, where there is a modern city, so you can't just dig up in people's houses while they're living in them, but there are ruins that are left from the time of the Apostle Paul and the time of the Apostle John and the time when the book of Revelation is written. So these were real cities, and there were churches, groups of Christian believers in each of these places. Now,
there's one other thing. The order even that the churches are mentioned,
the order of the messages, if you look at it in chapter 2 and 3, is the natural order that a messenger would have gone, starting from Ephesus. Now, John is in exile. When he writes this, he's been thrown into exile on the island Patmos. But we know from extra-biblical tradition that he resided in Ephesus. And Ephesus was the big city in terms of population and prominence. He was living in Ephesus before he was exiled. That was the natural starting point. But then a messenger would have traveled. You can see the arrangement of the cities is such it's kind of a little bit up inverted B, a V there. The natural order would be the same order that you're given in Revelation 2 and 3. And then you get these seven messages, right? And as we'll see, and I hope to give you some illustrations, they address real situations in the churches. And Jesus starts each of the messages by introducing some feature about himself. But then he says, I know your works. And this must have been very vivid kind of thing for to be received by a church when you could feel the eyes of Christ, as it were, looking at you because what he said did match your situation. So he is addressing real churches in the first century, and there's application, that means, to that time, to the time of the Roman Empire. Rome ruled that area, the whole circle of the Mediterranean shore, Rome controlled, including this area in Turkey. And so that whole area is what's being addressed in the first century. And that is pertinent because it's connected to the rest of the book of Revelation. And it's saying that these, because of the seven messages, there are thematic connections between them and the rest of Revelation. It's suggesting the rest of Revelation is addressing the first century. Now, I think it's also addressing us. But we can deepen our own appreciation for what God is doing by realizing that he cared about other people at other times as well. And I think there are two extremes here, and this goes for reading almost any book of the Bible. You can read it wholly with respect to the past as if it doesn't have any relevance to you, right? And that's clearly one-sided because God says all the ancient scriptures were written for our instruction in Romans 15:4. The other extreme is to read it as if it is addressing you only, you and your individual needs. Well, God does know your individual needs, and he is interested in addressing them. But he also invites you to expand your horizons, saying you're not the center of the world, right? God also cared for people back then and there. And it can sometimes help us to see, well, you've had that experience, I'll bet, yourself. If you heard somebody's testimony of how God has dealt in their own life, and you said, I never had that problem. And I never realized how God, through Christ, could address somebody who had that problem. That expands your appreciation for who God is and what he's doing. Well, it's the same way here, except it's not people who are right here in this room, but it's people who lived centuries and centuries ago, some of whom's difficulties are characteristic of people everywhere, right? So there's going to be an applicability to us. But some of the situations are different. So appreciating that can help us in saying, how great is God to know and address and through Christ redeem people out of situations and circumstances that maybe are not yours, not all the time. Okay, so There's a point of the book of Revelation to see it in the context of addressing people back then and there. All right, now let's talk about these seven messages. And all the messages are very similar in terms of a basic structure. The first thing is, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right, all the way through, each of the messages is addressed, starts out with this formula. These are the words of, and it's Christ who's speaking. It's not simply John. That's one of the impressive things about this. It's Christ who addresses these churches. It's Christ who addresses you, and we'll come to that in a minute. But he identifies himself in each case by some features of his character and of his appearance to John in chapter 1. So that's the second one. And then he says, I know. And he puts his finger on a situation and characteristic of each church at this point. And that's where the relevance to the first century becomes very, very pointed. It's hard for us to appreciate because we're not back then and there. But for somebody to hear that, yes, I know what you're struggling with. I know where you failed. I know where you have been a blessing and where you have genuinely tried to follow me. All those things come at that level. And then he has commendations and rebukes, depending. There are two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, that come off clean, right? It's only commendation, although they have their struggles. And the rest, all there's at least something to rebuke. Some of them are mixed. Some of them, like Sardis and Laodicea, are almost wholly negative. But that's the way it is. Right? That's the way it is with individual people. Sometimes we're failing and sometimes we're succeeding. There's always a promise to the person who hears and obeys Christ, and there's always a formulaic statement, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the churches, plural. So I think even though each one of these messages is addressed to one church, you're supposed to be hearing, sort of, as a listener, is it relevant and how is it relevant to me as well? And then, to him who overcomes, there's always a promise of that kind. Because Revelation is a book about God's victory, which is the victory in Christ, which becomes a victory to you by faith. Right? The one who overcomes, the victor, is the one who has faith and trust in Christ, and the promises then are to you as well as to the first century. Now, those elements, it's seven of them, those elements occur in every one of the messages and almost always in that order. There's a little variation, and here's the example I'm going to give you from Ephesus, the first of the messages, and you can follow in your own Bible if you want, but I've got it up there. You see the yellow is what I already had on this summary, right? It's a summary of each part. The purplish kind of thing, that's the actual material from the first message, right? So it's the illustration of this general pattern. So I'm going to read the purple, which is the actual text of the first message. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, I better face back so I can write. I've got my Bible here. That's all I need. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, that's part of the appearance of Christ that took place in chapter 1. So he identifies himself as having authority. The seven stars, it turns out, are seven angels. So he has authority over the angels. He's in the midst of the lampstands, present in the churches. He's saying things about himself that are pertinent to the church receiving his message with trust and with seriousness. Then the third element comes, I know, right? And he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you were enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now, that's what he says to Ephesus. Obviously, it's going to differ depending on which church he addresses. Then, verse 4, he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, here comes a rebuke. Change it over. Yeah. You persevere, that's a commendation. You have forsaken your first love, that's the rebuke. Okay? Remember, therefore, from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet, this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I saw the promise as really a threat if you do not repent. All right? And then there is this phrase, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then finally, the promise to the conqueror. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Tree of life, paradise of God. That crops up in Revelation 22. It is a promise for all of us, really, to look forward to, of partaking of eternal life, which is promised in the new heaven and the new earth. That's example from Ephesus. Now, you could go through each of the messages. I'm obviously not going to do it, and break it up, and you will find that they follow the same pattern. And now what I'm going to do is to talk about some of the particular features of each of these messages that show how Christ relates to people in their real circumstances. For instance, under Ephesus, one of the things he says, that's 2:5, is, if you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand from its place. Well, the city of Ephesus was on a river. It was a trade city. It was a port city. It was on the river Kyster. And this particular river, which still exists in western Turkey, has a lot of silt in it. And if you know, well, the Mississippi Delta is the same way, except it's a much bigger river system. The Mississippi keeps dumping silt into the ocean, and that's what's built the southern part of Louisiana. Right? All of that dump, it keeps building up more and more. And what happened to the River Kyster is that it silts up. The Ephesus had been built at a point that it was the right point for a port so that the ships could come in and unload and load and so on. Well, that silted up. And so they had to move the docks and that kind of thing further out west in the western direction, because that's the direction the river flows, because the ships could no longer get in where they had their old docks built. That happened more than one time historically over the centuries, and so they had the experience, actually, of having to move at least the port part of the thing, the docks and all that kind of stuff. This is almost surely a reference to that kind of experience of saying, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Reading that, take it as, I'm going to destroy you if you don't repent. I think it's more, I'm going to shake you up. I'm going to, refound you, as it were, by moving you in the same way that the city has had to move to almost start over again. So it's a little more hopeful than I think we usually read it. But, of course, repentance is still a very serious and necessary thing. The interesting thing to see is that this would have had, I believe, a particular meaning for Ephesus because of the way in which they'd had to move the whole city, or at least the port and the dock part of the city. Here's another one. So that's the city of Ephesus. Here's another one, 2:7. I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And in Ephesus, a tree is used as a central symbol for the patron goddess Artemis. Some of you may remember, in Acts, is it 20, there's a riot in Ephesus over Paul's teaching. And for about 2 hours, they shout out in the theater, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." See, Artemis is a goddess, is the patron goddess of Ephesus, and they're irritated because Paul is saying these are not gods at all. So they're trying to stir up a riot over this thing. Artemis is very important, and she's represented by the tree symbol. Well, what is Jesus saying by saying, I will give you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God? It's saying, don't go after this false stuff, right? The true tree, the true life-giving source is in me, and is to be found in the new heaven and the new earth. You see how it's addressing an issue which was a live temptation and a big business. That's one of the reasons why that riot took place, because people's money was being touched. It was big business in Ephesus. Jesus knows about it. He's showing his familiarity with the situation. And one of the lessons I think we should take from this is he knows all about you. He knows all about me. He knows all about Lansdale Presbyterian Church. What would he say? What kind of message would he write? I don't know in detail, obviously. But he knows our situation just as particularly, just as intimately as he knew these situations back there. So there's the tree symbol. Now let's look at Smyrna. That's the next letter. He says in 2:8, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Well, that's obviously a reference to Christ's own death and resurrection, right? But it again has a kind of a resonance with something in the city, because the city of Smyrna was destroyed in 627 BC. And for a long time after that, was not really a city in the Greek sense of a self-governing entity. There were some houses and some kind of semi-life, you might say, but then the city as a political entity was refounded 400 years later. And you suspect out of that experience that they prided themselves on the fact that we are a city that died and came to life again. Can you imagine that they said that kind of thing of themselves? I can imagine it. It was part of their background, part of their history. Well, but that was not the real death and resurrection, right? The real death and resurrection is Christ. So again, it seems that he's addressing something that the city prided itself on, you know, as part of their particular culture and their particular history. And he's saying, I know all about that, and I know the kind of the way in which that's only a false counterfeit to the genuine life that I provide. Then he says, be faithful even to the point of death. And Smyrna was known. There's a record in Livy, who's a Roman historian. Smyrna is known for its particular faithfulness to Rome. They use the same term. Again, for the city, but Christ is saying, be faithful to me, not to Rome, right? So here's Pergamum. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. That's chapter 2:13. Well, in Pergamum, there was, again, one of these local, each of these cities had gods and goddesses that they were particularly interested in. Artemis for the city of Ephesus. In Pergamum, there was a local god, Asclepius, who was associated with the serpent. So you wonder whether this is a reference to that local god, the alternative, because the scholars are not sure. The alternative is it's a reference to Roman emperor worship, which is just as demonic in its own way. And there was a temple to the emperor, dedicated to the emperor in Pergamum as well. Then Jesus says, I will also give him a white stone with a new name on it, which no one knows except him who receives it. That's one of the promises. Well, that's a beautiful promise, I think, for any of us to think about. But there's a special thing about Pergamum, and that is that, and I heard this from a guy who'd been to there. He had traveled there. He'd looked at the ruins. And he said there's special inscription stones among the ruins at Pergamum. And these inscription stones are in white marble. And the local stone that was available in nearby quarries is pink granite. The white marble, there's nothing local that would have given this. It had to be imported. It was more expensive. It was more special, you know. It was more upper class, you know, all that stuff, you know, that comes with having something that's rare. So these inscription stones, there was a special point in having something that stood out, you know, that showed you were somebody special. And that was the white marble. Well, the white stone, you see, is probably picking up on that kind of thing. At the same time, contrasting, look, you know, you have your things that you're proud of or that make you stand out as some outstanding citizen. Forget that, Jesus is saying in the end. I'm the one I will give this special white stone to the person who's faithful to me. So you can see the way in which Jesus very elegantly addresses the circumstances. It says, I know all about your city as well, you know. So here's Thyatira. This is the fourth church. And Jesus has some things to say to it. One of the things he says, he describes himself as one who has feet like burnished bronze in 2:18. And there's an underlying Greek term there, chalcolibanos, which is an unusual word. In fact, that word occurs only in the book of Revelation and in commentaries on the book of Revelation in succeeding centuries. Well, you know, how do you avoid using it, right, if you're commenting on it? The only occurrences in the entire body of Greek literature. Something peculiar, you suspect, is going on here. Well, the guess is, and again, all of this is a bit of guesswork because we've lost some of this knowledge, but of course Jesus had all the knowledge, right, when he addressed these churches. The guess is related to the fact that Thyatira was known for its guild of bronze workers. They made pots. They made all kinds of bronze and copperware that was known and valued throughout the region. Why was it so valued and so special? Because the guild had a secret. And they probably had a trade label. Chalcolibanos. That word was probably a trade word that labeled their special kind of thing, which nobody else knew how to reproduce, see? Which is why it doesn't occur anywhere else. Maybe. Regardless of that, Jesus is saying, I'm the original, right? You know, because here they have this city pride of, you know, we're the only ones that have this special thing. It comes from Christ. He's the one that has this metallic shine bronze in his feet. And it's almost ironic the way it picks up on what was probably going on in the city. So there's a nice touch there, I think, with respect to this guild of bronze workers. And then the phrase, he will rule them, that is the one who conquers. Christ's rule is preeminent, but then the one who conquers will rule. And that may have been especially pertinent because of these seven cities, Thyatira, come on, won't come. Did it switch over somehow? Thanks, Phil. Well, Thyatira was the weakest of the seven cities. Had no sense of, we're a ruling city. So that's probably still not coming. Well, I'll tell you, even if the slides don't come, we'll go on. Phil will figure it out. Yes? I think you got it. Yes, great. Okay. Now we've got, thanks, Phil. And now we've got Sardis. And what does Jesus say? I'm picking out, obviously, some of the details. He says, I will come like a thief. That is, if you don't repent. I will come like a thief. That's 3:3. There's an interesting, very interesting story about Sardis, because Sardis was the capital of King Croesus' kingdom. You heard the expression, riches, Croesus? It was a king. Now, this is hundreds of years before Revelation is written. King Croesus, this was his capital city. It used to be a great city. And it was thought to be impregnable because, and you, again, if you went there, you would see it's on a mound that has steep sides, and the sides are crumbly. So it's treacherous to try to climb them. Even if you're a mountain climber, you could get hurt or killed even by some of the stuff breaking off. It's not dependable. The city is there on the top, you see, and it was thought to be impregnable. Nobody is going to come night or day and capture us. But Cyrus, king of Persia, captured it, and that would have been in about 540-530 area BC. He captured it at night, like a thief in the night, perhaps. And later on, Alexander the Great, now this is still BC, did virtually the same thing. And in each case, we think that they found the secret way that the inhabitants of the city had of getting up to the top. So both of them, it has been conquered twice at night, in spite of being impregnable. And you see, it resonates with Christ's own threat to come like a thief, right? Your security that you feel as a city, or your security as a church, either one, is not going to be enough to keep you from judgment. And then he says later on, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Sardis is one of the worst churches. Everything is about to die. There are few people who are faithful there, and Jesus mentions them. But strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now, there's probably an allusion here to the fact that in 17 AD, now, Revelation is written probably about 96 AD, all right? So, but it's within living memory, 17 AD, some of the southwest part of the citadel on this mound had collapsed because of this crumbliness of the mound on the edges. You see, from time to time, there would be landslides. It was rather embarrassing. You'd think, you know, this citadel, which is supposed to be impregnable, some of it had slid off in the landslide in 17 AD. And the point is that then you have to strengthen what's left, right? Awake and strengthen what's left. Some of your churches already slid off into death, in effect, just like some of the Sardis citadel has slid off. So that's probably the allusion there. Okay, now, Philadelphia. He says, see, I'm not going to finish here. Well, we're almost finished. See, I have placed before you an open door. That may be an allusion to the fact that a road ran up from Philadelphia to the great central plateau of Asia Minor. Is this a door for evangelism, a door for bringing the gospel? And then he says, I will make him, that is the conqueror, a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave this. And I want to just close this off rapidly. There's probably an allusion there to the earthquake. Actually, it's the same earthquake that caused this part of the citadel in Sardis to fall off, 17 AD. But the center was near to Philadelphia, and many people left the city and didn't return. There were aftershocks, there continued earth movements, and they didn't want to live there. So here is an instability and a fear that there's the city is not going to survive. Over against this, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. This is security of the eternal city. So again, there's that relationship between Christ and the city. Laodicea, finally, I got to give you this. You are lukewarm. Remember that, many of you, if you've read your scriptures. You are neither cold or hot. You're lukewarm, right? I'll spew you out of my mouth, he says. And there's a very interesting situation in Laodicea. Laodicea is near to two other cities, Hierapolis and Colossae. Hierapolis has hot springs, medicinal hot springs. They're there to this day. I've seen pictures of people bathing in them. They're there. And Colossae has a cold mountain spring for its water supply. Both cities proud, doubtless, of, you know, their particular features of water. Well, Laodicea doesn't have its own water supply. There are pipes that go back to the first century that are there, ruins of the pipes that fed the city with water. The pipes go up to the hot springs of Hierapolis. It's hot water. By the time it gets to Laodicea, it's lukewarm. And the pipes are lined with mineral deposits. Mineral water is not the best kind of thing to drink. You want to spit it out. And you suspect that the water supply for Laodicea was practically undrinkable. That's almost certainly an illusion. And again, the meaning is a little bit different. People think Jesus is saying, well, either be hot for me in terms of on fire to serve me, or be cold, that is totally turned off. I don't think so. Both hot and cold are good. It's the lukewarm that's no good, right? The hot is good for medicine. The cold is good for drinking, right? That's the two other cities. You haven't got anything, he's saying, to Laodicea, unless they repent, of course. So it's an embarrassing thing for Laodicea, and it also is very meaningful to them to be compared with these other cities. And salve to anoint your eyes. Laodicea was known for its eye medicine. So there you have it, and we're out of time, but I'm going to try to summarize what happens with many of these. When Jesus says in 2:8, I died and came to life again, remember that the city of Smyrna had died and come to life. The church, but it's not simply the city, it's the church is subject to persecution, is subject to pressures. They're threatened with persecution. Of course, there's an Old Testament background, life from God, and it's Christ who died and came to life. So Jesus addresses simultaneously in many of these things the circumstances in the city, the church and its needs, the Old Testament and its promises, and how those promises come to fulfillment in himself. See? So at the center of it is the all-sufficiency of Christ. And that's what I want you to hear. Whatever may be the message which Jesus, would, knowing all your circumstances, would address to you as an individual, to us as a church, it's his sufficiency that is being proclaimed, along with his knowledge, right, of knowing all these circumstances in the churches. And doubtless, there's things in these messages, there's little things that we still don't know about, right, that the people in the first century picked up from some of their things in their circumstances that he was addressing. The same can be true, of course, for you, right, of his knowledge, but also his grace, coming and saying, here's my promises to you. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you demonstrate your greatness both by your knowledge of these churches and sometimes the striking ways in which you shook them up by addressing them and showing that you knew where they were and you knew what they were struggling with. And we want that to be so for us, to receive your word both with seriousness and with repentance and with joy of understanding your sufficiency. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.